Say good morning. It's been a while since I've had the opportunity to do that here. I know last year was kind of a strange year for all of us, and certainly good to be able to be back with you in person. If you would take your Bibles out this morning to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, and we'll begin our study there in just a moment. I do want to thank you for being here this morning. It is very good to see you and to be able to sing with you and worship with you this morning and study together. It's good to be able to have my family here this morning. It's always good when we can travel together. And we did fill up a pew in the back there for the congregation this morning. So it's also good to have a special guest here this morning. Mr. Benjamin Joseph is a young man that I was at the hospital when he was born. And I didn't expect to see him this morning, but it's good to see him. You know, he and his family have been very special to us in southeastern Kentucky for a very long time, so it's always good to be able to reconnect with individuals from your past, and it's always good to get to see Dan and Audra and be with them and their two boys. It's good to be with you this morning as well. What I want to do this morning is I want us to talk about removing obstacles that hinder us in life. And as Jason was telling his story about running over a small tree earlier, I made me think of something that happened to me just a few months ago that really helps illustrate what I want to talk about this morning. I ran over a peach tree stump. It was about that big around with my riding mower, and that was very destructive to that riding mower. I was doing the same thing that he was doing. I just went past it, and I looked down and thought, that's something I need to avoid, and I began to think about something else, and when I made my turn, I centered it, and it costed me about $350 to get that fixed. And it did not enable me to do what I wanted to do that day. I had something that I wanted to accomplish, and I wanted to be productive in, and it did not allow me to do that. And as I think about my Christian life, and as I want you this morning to think about your Christian life, many times we struggle, I believe, in really sinking our teeth into the work that God has for us. And we talk a lot about evangelism. We talk a lot about the things we want to do for the Lord. And a lot of times we just never really get off the ground in doing that. And there may be multiple reasons for that. There's a lot of reasons why it is that perhaps we do not do that. But perhaps there's something in our life, perhaps there's some type of obstacle. There's something that is holding us back, that is hindering us from accomplishing what it is that we really need to do and what it is that we really want to do for the Lord. Perhaps within our heart we really want to grow spiritually. We want to be productive spiritually. But there's just something there, there's an obstacle that is just holding us back. And if this is the case in our lives this morning, the reality is until we remove that obstacle or until we're able to identify what that obstacle is, we will never be able to thrive in our service to God. This morning I want us to begin in Joshua chapter 6 and Joshua chapter 7, and we're not going to read this whole encounter here and talk about the story of Jericho and all of that per se, but I want us to kind of identify some things from these two chapters. Kind of give us a launching point for what I want to talk about this morning in our study. If you'll remember in Joshua chapter 6, it's a very familiar chapter to us. We talk about this story of Jericho and the walls falling down in our Bible classes, and we kind of have a song we sing about that. But if you'll remember the story of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, God had given Jericho into the hands of the people. And God had given them some specific instructions to follow. And most notably involved in those instructions was you're to march around the city for 6 days once, and then on the seventh day you're to march around the city seven times. And there were other things there that they were told to do, but ultimately they did that, and those walls, they fell down and they conquered. They obtained the city of Jericho, and they were very successful in that. So they obeyed, and God blessed them. God gave them the victory that He had already set in place. He had already provided for them. And when they obeyed Him and they did the things that He asked them to do, then they were victorious in obtaining that city. I want us to go over to Joshua chapter 7 now for just a moment. I want us to read verses 2 and 3 because Jericho was a big deal. The fact that they were able to do this and just the magnificent scene that we see there as those walls came tumbling down. As they come to chapter 7, they encounter the next city on the stop here and what it is that they're supposed to do. And as we come to chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, something happened here in regards to their next conquest here. In chapter 7, verse number 2, says, "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel. And he spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not tell all of the people to go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people, for there are few people in Ai.'" Here's an alternate translation of that verse from the ERV. There he says, "Ai is a weak area. We will not need all of our people to defeat them. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to fight there. There is no need to use the whole army. There are only a few men there to fight against us." So they had been very successful in their conquest of Jericho. So they are somewhat overconfident here, and they're feeling good about themselves. And as they go and they spy out this small city that's on the map next for them to take, and they go in and they look and they see that this city is small, and they make the conclusion, they draw the conclusion that we do not need to send this large army in to take this small city because it's a small city. So we're only going to send in about 2,000 to 3,000 men, or at least that's our recommendation. But as they do this, they encounter a problem here. And in verses 4 and 5, Scripture says, as they do this, Joshua listens, and verse 4, about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people. But they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, and they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted, and they became like water. So as we look at this just from a human perspective, and we think about the city that they have just been victorious in and what they had accomplished in Jericho, why is it that as they go into Ai, this smaller city, why is it that they were defeated? Why is it that they were not able to take this small city of Ai? Well, what it was not was that it was not that they failed to send enough men. We look throughout the Old Testament and we see all of these battles that God's people find themselves fighting. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament history and these battles that they would engage themselves in, it never was about the number, was it? It really never had anything to do with the number. It didn't matter if God's people had one man, if they had 5,000 or 5 million. It did not matter at all about that. So it wasn't the number. It wasn't that they did not send enough men. It was not that they underestimated the city of Ai, although they probably did from the context here. And it was not that they were overconfident, although they were. They were overconfident. They felt as though they could take this city with a small amount of men. What it was, as you can already see on the screen, is there was something in their camp. There was something there that was hindering them from being successful in what it was that God was providing for them. Now, if we go back to chapter 6 of Joshua, Joshua chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. Joshua chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. In the midst of that chapter, there are some instructions that are given there to God's people. And in verse 18, he says, "And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." So as we see in verse 18, there was a specific command given there for them to not do something. There was something in the camp there. There was something in the city that they were not to take of as they conquered this city. He says in verse 19, "But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." But as we go back over to Joshua chapter 7 and verse number 1, we find there that the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding this accursed thing. So in 18, he says, here's something, here's a doomed thing that you're not supposed to touch. You're not supposed to take this out of the city when you are victorious here. But they did that. There was a man who did that. That man's name was Achan of the tribe of Judah. He took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned hot against the children of Israel. Now I want you to think about that for just a moment. Joshua was not aware of what had taken place here. Joshua did not know that Achan had done this, so Joshua has probably his most least attractive moment in Scripture as he tears his clothes, he falls on the earth, and he's asking all these questions of the Lord about why this has happened, why have you done this, and why have you allowed this to happen? But he did not know what it was that it was going on back in the camp. He didn't know that there was something in the camp that was hindering them from being successful here. Well, the Lord addresses Joshua, and he says there in verses 10 through 13, he says, "Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have taken some of the accursed things, and have stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore." Drop down to the end there. "There is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you." So as Joshua receives this information, Joshua deals with this situation in Joshua chapter 7, verse 14 through 8:29. And there's a lot we could talk about in that context there. It cost Achan, it cost his family, and there's all kinds of lessons for us there. But I want us to really think about the application this morning, and I want us to take what we know from this story about this accursed thing being in the camp, and take the simple point from this is that until that was removed, until Israel took that out of their camp, until that was taken out, until that obstacle was removed, God says, you will not be able to stand against your enemies. You will not be victorious in any manner whatsoever as long as you have this accursed thing, this doomed thing among you. See, God had prepared the victory for Israel in Ai just as He had in Jericho. Back in Joshua chapter 2 and verse number, or Joshua chapter 6 rather, verse number 2, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." So as they would go from these various cities as they were making this conquest journey that they were on, God was going to give them the victory. God had prepared the victory for them, but there were conditions that must be met along the way. And in this particular instance here, there was something in the camp of Israel that was keeping them from being victorious in this victory that God had prepared for them. Now, I want us to think about this from our Christian life, from the Christian standpoint. We have been given the victory in Jesus. We sing the song, "Victory in Jesus," sometimes. It's a beautiful, beautiful song. But sometimes, as children of God, this morning, if you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, if you've had your sins washed away, and you are following Jesus, and you began that journey, but perhaps your spiritual life is just struggling, perhaps you feel as though you just can't be successful in this journey that you're on to the promised land of Canaan, the heavenly Canaan. Well, perhaps there's something in your life. Perhaps there's something in your camp that is keeping you from being victorious. There's no doubt that God has given us a victory. Jesus' work on the cross was magnificent. It was strong enough to help us overcome any obstacle that we may face in life. 1 Corinthians 15:57 tells us that we have the victory in Jesus. Thanks be to God that we have victory in Jesus Christ, as He is talking in that great resurrection chapter. And as we noted this morning in 2 Peter, He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us all of these things to be successful in our Christian walk, but sometimes we just struggle in doing that. Now, what I want to do for the remainder of our study this morning is I want us to identify three things that may be causing us to struggle in our Christian walk. Now, there are a lot of obvious things, and many times when we begin to talk about works of the flesh, we talk about perhaps some of the things that none of us even struggle with. So there's a lot of obvious things that we could talk about here. The list would go on and on of things that hinder us in our Christian walk. But I want us to think about some things that perhaps are not quite as obvious. And number one in that is some things that hinder us is this belief system that sometimes tomorrow is always guaranteed. And I think about this, and I think about procrastination and negligence and all those things. But we kind of touched on some of this morning in our Bible class, in Peter's letter. But the belief that tomorrow is guaranteed. And for all of us here this morning, that's always been the case, hadn't it? We're all here this morning, so every day that we've gotten up in the past, that's been another day, of course, that we've been up on this earth. So this expectation of tomorrow always going to be there. Because we've never really experienced anything other than the next day's sunrise. So sometimes we tend to procrastinate, filling our 24 hours with worldly and temporary things. And that's a challenge for us, isn't it? That's a challenge for us. I was thinking about the last time I was here. It's been well over 2 years ago. And there are some individuals who were here then that are not here now. And you are well aware of that. And there are people that have been taken from us over the past couple of years that they were with us the last time that we all were together, and now they're no longer here. And even in your personal lives, outside of this building, you've lost people over the last few years. Well, there was a final day for that person. And I've often thought about the news, and sometimes we see tragedy on the news, and we see it happening to all these other people, and we think, wow, that's just terrible, and we kind of feel bad about that, and we kind of just turn the channel maybe and just move on. But for the reality for all of us here this morning, barring a return for the Lord, from the Lord, is that one day we're going to be that individual. And I love the songs, Rodney, that you led before we began our service here, because they were very beautiful in thinking about the victory and the beauty of the death of a saint. But the reality is that one day, we all are going to spend our last day upon this earth. We're going to take our final breath. And I want us to think about the damage and the destruction that we do living with this mantra in our life. Because what happens is, and this is one of my personal struggles, is procrastination in many areas in my life. I'll be honest with you this morning. Is the idea that, okay, I can take care of that tomorrow. And if we continue to live with that mentality, and perhaps we live another 30, 35, 40 years upon this earth, and we just continue to live with that mentality, that tomorrow is guaranteed, that I can always take care of tomorrow, and we make jokes about procrastination, we have these shirts and all these funny little things that we see sometimes. But imagine for a moment the destruction that is caused when we live with this procrastinating attitude, and how it affects all of these different areas of our life. Evangelism, for instance. You know, as you think about the early church in the first century Christians, you read through the book of Acts, you should get excited because you see them moving with a sense of urgency. They moved with a sense of urgency. They wanted to share that gospel message. They wanted to share the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for their justification, and that He had saved them. They were excited, and nothing was going to stop them as they would go from city to city, from town to town, preaching the gospel, and their lives were being threatened. They were thrown in prison. They were stoned and left for dead. The church grew. They didn't stop preaching the gospel. One of the most magnificent instances of that is in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen and Saul, he's persecuting the church. He's dragging people out of their homes, and they scattered everywhere. And what did they do? They scattered everywhere preaching the gospel. There was a sense of urgency about we need to share this message now. Because it appears to me from Scripture, those in the first century who really, really understood what the message was, they lived with anticipation of Jesus Christ coming that day. So they worked that day to their fullest extent because they understood the significance of that. But imagine living 40 years after the fact, 40, 50, 60 years with this type of mentality. And imagine how much good in the evangelistic realm that we would have wasted because of procrastination. What about our Bible knowledge? You know, we've got January coming up. And what happens through the month of January? We get excited about our new Bible reading program. Perhaps we have some Bible studies we're going to do, and that is so exciting on January 1st, isn't it? And we start off good, and what happens many times, middle of February? Start getting behind a little bit. We get into April, then we get into the middle of the year, and we get discouraged. Because our Bible knowledge is not growing because of this type of mentality. This is something that is a major obstacle in our lives. We're not going to be able to thrive spiritually with this type of mentality. What about our marriage? What about our relationship with our children? How easy is it to say, I'm going to continue or I'm going to begin this home Bible study with my family, and we're going to do it this time every week, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and before you know it, your children are grown, and they're grown, and they've left home, and they're gone, and you just kind of, what happened? That's tough for us to deal with, isn't it? But you know what's the truth for all of us here right now this morning is we're all here. So whatever it is we have done in the past, however it is we have responded in the past to this type of mentality, we can change that today, not tomorrow. We can change that today. In James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, James gives us this instruction here, this good practical advice. Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city and continue there for a year, buy and sell, and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that, but now ye rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him is his sin. We need to be involved in the work of the Lord today and realize what a hindrance, what an obstacle it is for us when we live with this belief that tomorrow is guaranteed, because it is not. Number two, holding on to resentment and being unwilling to forgive. That is an accursed mindset. And that's something that is difficult for us to do. And when this happens, when we have this anger and this bitterness in our heart, it becomes a god to us. I've known people in my life, and perhaps you have as well, that anger just consumes every ounce of their being and who they are. They're always angry about anything. They really do not want to be happy. Much like the people Jason talked about this morning, who really don't want to know God. They really do not want to have a relationship with God. It's not that the evidence is not there. It's the fact that they do not want that. And I've known people in my life who want to be angry about everything. It doesn't matter what the case may be, that I'm just angry, and it becomes a god to them. It's something that they worship. They do not want peace in their life. And when anger consumes our life, we cannot do anything but focus on those things which anger us. It just continues to grow and grow and grow and grow. And I realize that forgiveness can be something that is very difficult sometimes to extend, depending on what the offense may be. And there's all kinds of sides to that. There's all kinds of facets to that. Maybe someone doesn't want forgiveness. I understand that. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 to 15, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And this is an interesting verse here as Jesus talks to us here in the Sermon on the Mount. Because as we think about the verses that was read a moment ago over the Lord's table in Romans chapter 5, about the love that God had for us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, Jesus has forgiven us of more. And when I read those verses, and I heard Brian read those, and I was thinking about those verses mean a whole lot to me as I think about the great love that Jesus had for me when He died upon the cross, as revealed to us there in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Because as I read those verses, I realize just how helpless and how inadequate I was to do anything to save myself. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. When we were still without strength, Romans chapter 5, verse 6, when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Anytime that I have a hard time letting go of something, and I stay focused on the anger in my heart, and I stay focused on those things, I think about what Jesus has done for me. And I think about to the great extent that His love was displayed for me. A couple of verses that may help us along these lines is found in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, of course. And a verse that was mentioned this morning in Bible class was Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. To put off these things, put off anger, put off wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Letting go of those things and putting those things away, because that type of mentality is going to hinder us in our walk with God. Number three, holding on to our good people inner circle. And this is interesting. And instead of shielding ourselves from people in pain needing help, we need to constantly reach out and help turn their lives around. And as I think about this particular point here, there's a couple of different ways we can go with this. Certainly, we want to be those who help those in need, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, but also from the standpoint of just wanting to keep our hands clean. What I mean by that is it's very easy for us to dress up in our nice Sunday clothes and maybe come together as we're doing this morning, and those things are absolutely right, and we should be doing those things. Not necessarily the nice fancy clothes, but coming together and worshiping God. But my point is, it's very easy for us to come in this morning and to have done what we have done today and really just kind of be content with that. Be happy with what it is that we have done this morning and really do nothing else in our life for the Lord throughout the week. And what I mean by that is we just kind of want to stay away from those who may be struggling in life, those who may have issues going on. And I think about Jesus. Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, and this is from the God's Word translation. The Pharisees, they saw this and they asked His disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And this was a question that Jesus received a lot. Jesus would associate Himself with individuals that would even drive His disciples kind of nuts sometimes. They just didn't know exactly what it was that He was doing. When Jesus heard that, He said, "Healthy people do not need a doctor. Those who are sick do. Learn what this means. I want mercy and not sacrifice. I've come to call sinners, not people who think they have God's approval." I thought about the man in Luke chapter 7. You remember Luke chapter 7, there was a Pharisee who invited Jesus to come and eat at his table. And there was this other woman in town, and she was known as a sinful woman. And she comes in, and she hears that Jesus is at the house, so she wants to have this audience with Jesus. So she comes in, and she begins to weep, and she begins to wash His feet and wipe His feet with her hair. And this Pharisee, he is standing over, and he's observing this. And as he is observing this woman doing this, he begins to think within himself that this man, Jesus, he can't be a prophet. There's a lot of different assessments about who Jesus was and what His purpose was and all these different things. But this Pharisee is saying, well, this man can't be a prophet, because if this man was a prophet, he would know that this woman who was touching him, that she is a sinner. Now, what's implied in that statement? What's implied in that statement is, she is a sinner and I am not. Or at the very least, I'm not as big a sinner as she is. He thought entirely too much of himself. So Jesus tells him this parable, and Jesus illustrates to him in that parable that follows in Luke chapter 7 that in spite of the debt, in spite of the sin, neither one of them had anything with which to repay. Neither one of them could pay the debt that they owed. But he had this mentality about himself that he was better than her. And the apostles sometimes would have this perception of Jesus, and they would go off for a while, and they'd come back and find Him talking to a Samaritan woman at a well. And He was always talking about how it was that He was going to die. And he just did not fit the bill of who they thought He should be as a king. And He just did these things that just kind of would just make them ask all of these questions sometimes. Why, Jesus, are you doing these things? Jesus is teaching them something here about humility. Because what Jesus did not do is Jesus did not look at those who were in darkness, those who were consumed by evil and wickedness. He did not look at those individuals and say, "I have nothing for you. I came to save these righteous people." None were righteous, by the way. What Jesus would do is He would put Himself in the midst of those situations, not to condone their sin, not to uphold them in their sin, but to save them from their sin. When Jesus says, "I came to seek and save those that were lost," He wasn't suggesting that there were some who weren't lost. Everyone needed Jesus. The only difference was is whether or not you realized that you needed Jesus. And if we shield ourselves from those individuals, how are we ever going to have an influence on those who are sick and hurting, who do not know what the truth of the gospel is? Because holding on to this good people inner circle while excluding those who are sick and hurting leaves a lot on the table. And what it does, it leaves the sick and hurting, while we kind of stay in our comfort zone. We have to get out of our comfort zone. We have to be willing to get our hands dirty. We have to be willing to put ourselves in difficult situations in order to help save those who are lost. Now, the other side of that is, as Jason pointed out in Bible class this morning, is being negligent and doing nothing in regards to those who are in need. And I think about the text in Matthew chapter 25 that he mentioned this morning. Matthew chapter 25, there's this great judgment scene of those on the left and those on the right. And in that particular judgment scene, the determining factor on which side that you would fall on was essentially based upon the compassion that you showed for your fellow man. And that is something that we really need to think about and really need to consider. What is it that we're doing to show others who are in need that we truly love them? Now, we understand sharing the gospel. We've already talked about that. But from that other standpoint, those who are in need, those who actually need things. There's a couple of Proverbs there, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 13, or a couple of translations of that verse. He whose ears are stopped at the cry of the poor will himself get no answer to his cry for help. The contemporary English version says, if you want help the poor, don't expect to be heard when you cry out for help. Over Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, we see Jesus there again showing compassion as He looks out and He sees these individuals who are suffering. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the land." But as Jesus saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Now, we can look at that from the standpoint of those who were in darkness, those who did not understand what it was that they needed to be doing and who they needed to be looking for, but also from the standpoint of those who were struggling with sickness and disease and all those types of things. What is it that we are doing for those individuals? Because if we have that mentality of where we're just going to kind of stay in our comfort zone, we're not going to get out and do these things, it's going to help others, and that's going to hinder us in our spiritual walk and our spiritual growth with the Lord. Maybe other things that you can think about, that you can identify in your life that's keeping you from flourishing. And we could make a list of things that may keep us from thriving in our spiritual life. But whatever it is, the lesson taught in Joshua chapter 6 and 7 applies. Anything that keeps us from thriving spiritually is a curse. And that cursed thing must be removed if we're going to stand, if we're going to succeed. This morning, if you have never obeyed the gospel, we want to encourage you to do that this morning, because the thing standing in your way this morning, if you've not done that, is the obstacle of sin. And sin is not going to allow you to be in the presence of the Lord one day. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says that our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As we hear God's Word, we read God's Word, that should produce faith within us. And if that has done that for you this morning, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, that's good. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. Those who would come to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And if you're at that point this morning, then you're ready to make a change. You're ready to make a turn in your life. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus says, except you repent, you will likewise perish. If you're ready to make a change in your life, you're ready to make the confession that Peter made in Matthew chapter 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you believe that with all of your heart this morning, then you're ready to be buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, as Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 teaches us. Peter had preached this great gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he was preaching that sermon to those individuals who had crucified their Messiah. And he preached the gospel that day. He preached about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and how he was sitting at the right hand of the Father. And as they're hearing all of this and they realize that they had crucified their Messiah, they asked the question, "What must we do?" And Peter responded, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And about 3,000 that day did that, and they were added to the Lord's church. Must remember, we must remain faithful. We're not going to work our way into heaven. We can never do enough good to earn our way there. But in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, as Jesus is talking to the church there at Smyrna, Jesus told them, "Be thou faithful unto death, and you shall receive a crown of life." He didn't tell them things were going to get easier. He didn't tell them that things were going to get any better for them from the physical standpoint or the emotional standpoint or whatever it was they were facing there. In fact, he told them things are going to get pretty hard on you. He says, "But you continue to be faithful unto death, and you shall receive a crown of life." And let's never forget that all these provisions are made available to us by the grace of God that we talked about this morning in our Bible class. If you've not obeyed the gospel this morning and you're ready to do that, we ask that you would come forward as together we stand and sing.